Now let us turn together in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And we're reading verses 1 through 10, indeed for the second time. Genesis, chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, as we come once more to the story of Joseph. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the thing in mind. Thus far once more the holy and abiding word of God. Thanks be indeed to him. Now, as many of you are aware, last Sunday morning we began back in the book of Genesis that we had left a while ago to engage ourselves in a number of other timely subjects several months ago, and it has seemed appropriate to return to this book. And last Sunday, you will recall, we began the series of expositions that we hope will take us right through to the end of the book of Genesis in several months' time. I reminded you that we are engaged in the study then of the life of one of the most significant men in all the account of Scripture, the man called Joseph, who became one of the most significant of all the ancient patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Last Sunday morning, we took an overview of this great man's life. We saw that what made him the man that he became was that he understood God's plan in history. And that secondly, he was ready to become God's man in history as well. And we surveyed that remarkable account because in these 25 or so chapters of Genesis, there is surely, or I should say 13 chapters or so of Genesis, there is surely no greater testimony to the providence of God anywhere in the Word of God. As Joseph was molded by changing circumstances of good and evil alike, so that God's perfect plan was unfolded in his life, and he became the very man of the hour, the man, if you like, for all seasons. And indeed, Joseph is one of the few characters, interestingly enough, in the whole of Scripture, of whom the Holy Spirit records no wrong whatsoever. And as you read his life, wherever you touch the life of Joseph, there's practically nothing that can be improved upon. Now this morning, then, we have begun to take a more detailed look at this great and so significant life that occupies almost one quarter of the book of Genesis. And so we're turning, as you notice, to that familiar section in chapter 37, verses 1 through 10. It is indeed so well known to us from Sunday school days. Probably many of us remember it as one of the very earliest Bible stories we were ever taught. The story of the favorite son, the story of the coat of many colors, the story of Joseph's remarkable dreams as a teenager of 17 years of age. But you know, like many a well-used coin, or like many a familiar text of scripture upon the wall of some Christian's home, the significance is very easily overlooked. And we say to ourselves, well, we know this story so very well, there's no fresh truth that can possibly break open from it. Now, that's precisely why we need to look at scripture again and again and again. We need to rescue its truths from our familiarity. And sometimes, alas, even familiarity breeds contempt. What we're going to do on these coming Sunday mornings is something like that character in Sir Walter Scott's novels. Some of you may have read his book about old mortality, that wonderful old man in the days of the Scottish Covenanters who travelled all through the southwest of Scotland, chisel in hand, and was wont to clear away the mould of neglect from the tombstones of the Covenanters, so that the message etched there in their gravestones might be clear-cut once more. And that's what we're attempting to do as we come to these accounts of Joseph. And as we do so, we will get a glimpse, I believe, in these coming Sabbaths of another who was also a favorite son, who also was put down into the pit of death, but who now sits at the right hand of power as a prince and a savior and a deliverer. The one of whom Joseph is very evidently in Scripture a type for Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to do three things with you as God's people. To look at Joseph's spiritual drive from this passage of only 10 verses. To look secondly at Joseph's splendid dress. And thirdly, to look briefly at his spectacular dreams as we work through this passage. Now you will notice at once it's a very odd assortment of accounts the Holy Spirit has been pleased to associate with the early years of Joseph's life. If you pause for a moment and think about these events, you might think of our own founding father in this nation, yours more than mine, I think, George Washington. If all you knew of him was a story about a cherry tree and a certain campaign vest and a dream about colonies that one day would reach statehood, you wouldn't know very much about him at all. And you might think that was an odd assortment of things about George Washington. But all of them, in this case, have great significance as well, because they are recorded specifically by the Holy Spirit of God. Now look with me first, and in a more lengthy way than under the other two heads this morning, at Joseph's spiritual drive. And we have that in verses 1 and 2. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, we read at the beginning of verse 3. Now, this is how we're introduced to the life of Joseph, on whom the rest of Genesis, as I said, will focus. And the scene at once is not encouraging in these verses. At the age of 17, it becomes very obvious that he is living in a family that is far from an ideal family. In fact, it's a family that has glaring problems within it. And the wider context of this whole chapter bears that out. as Jacob is living there in the land of Canaan and loving Joseph more than all of his other sons and so on. In verse 3, as I said a moment ago, you have the picture of this family where there is a family favorite, Joseph. If you look at verse 4, there are jealous brothers who could not speak a kind or a peaceable word to this young man. In verse 2, you have the picture of Joseph reporting the evil deeds of his father to his brothers. Then in verse 8, his recounting dreams and so incurring his brother's hatred of himself, and still more after the second dream in verse 11. In fact, three times over in these short verses, we are told that his brothers hated him, Joseph, in verses 4 and 5 and 8. And you must understand that that's why one of the commentators, Dr. John Phillips, says that Joseph was probably the loneliest boy in all of Bible history. And that he was born into a family, it seems, that was almost in total disarray. In fact, the same commentator goes on to say that Joseph, as he grew up, must have felt that he was more ambushed than born. Now, all of this is the more remarkable in that Joseph turned out as he did. He became God's man, you see, out of a background like that. And this somewhat precocious teenager was to become the instrument of the living God that would not only deliver his own family from destruction in the great famine that was to come, but by the age of 30, he would become prime minister of the greatest civilization then in the world, the prime minister of Egypt. The key figure to the unfolding of God's sovereign plan and purposes from a family like that. Now we must ask ourselves this morning, how did this come about? Joseph's spiritual drive. And I want to suggest to you that the answer indeed lies in two areas, and you can see them from this passage and earlier passages, and from later ones reflecting on the life of Joseph. The first of these areas is that we must consider the formative influences on this young man's life. The influences that surrounded him, as it were, from the cradle to the age of 17, when we meet him really for the first time in this passage. Now remember that 17 years before, Joseph was born to Rachel, Jacob's true wife. The other wives of Jacob were really concubines. Rachel was his true wife. He deeply loved her. And the issue from her, those 17 years before, had been the little boy, Joseph. Now evidently, he was a boy who showed much progress and much promise. And I suggest we see this in verse 3 of the chapter that's before us. It says there, in our English translation, that Joseph was the child of Israel or Jacob's old age. Therefore, he became Jacob's favorite. But in actual fact, the Hebrew for child of his old age is rather unusual. And it really is saying that Joseph was the child of senators. And it seems to be a Hebrew expression that is not so much reflecting on the time when Joseph was born in Jacob's life as upon the character of the boy himself. It's a Hebrew way of saying that the boy was a very wise boy, a boy of great promise. And very early on, his parents recognized that. And we need to bear that in mind. And as he grew up, what stirring events he witnessed, even though he grew up in a somewhat disordered home. He saw those years of trickery in the land of Haran, as Laban sought to take advantage of his own father, Jacob. He remembered very well the hasty flight across the 400 miles of arid desert, as Jacob, under the call of God, left Laban's service and returned to Canaan. He remembered the dramatic night before Laban came in to the camp of Jacob with all his armed men and confronted his father. And the boy probably remembered how Jacob had told the family of the angel guards that were surrounding them at Mahanaim. He remembered the night of solemn expectancy when his father went out and wrestled with the angel at the brook of Jabbok before meeting his brother Esau, and how that encounter turned Esau's heart from anger to reconciliation. He lived through the terrible events in which his brother Simeon and Levi sacked the city of Shechem with murder and mayhem, and the family had to flee from that area of Canaan. He remembered the solemn hours at Bethel when Jacob, once more coming into line with God's purposes, stood in the very place where the bottom of the ladder that stretched into heaven had stood. And as he probably said to his favorite son Joseph, "This God who made a covenant with me has brought me back to the land of promise and fulfilled every part of his word. And I want you to be a believer in him too." And Joseph, who was probably 13 years of age at that time, might well have stood there at that sacred ground of Bethel and said in his heart, "Yes, this God will be my God forever and ever. He will be my guide, even unto death." He lived through the three deaths that was so significant in that family, of the old nurse Deborah, the last link with his grandmother Rebecca from the land of Haran, the death of his own beloved Rachel, over which Jacob shed so many copious tears, and finally the death of his godly grandfather Isaac, who passed away at a ripe old age in the land of Canaan. Now you see, these were the formative influences in this young man's life. These were the things that made Joseph, at the age of 17, the man that he then was. And it's impossible to recount them without emphasizing the importance of similar things on the young of every age. We can never exaggerate the importance, congregation, of childhood events. And oh, you and I are to see, so much as is in our power, that they are inducements to godliness. Because character is being formed in those early and formative years of the young. And who knows whether in this congregation, at this very moment, this very morning, God is forming among the children present and the young people the leaders of tomorrow's Christian church through our homes and through our church and through our Sabbath school classes. And you see, I say to you who are children here this morning, you may be feeling that you have passed through experiences like Joseph's. You've lost dear and sainted friends. You've been emptied, as it were, from vessel to vessel as he was. You may be lonely in the midst of your home as the only Christian boy or girl there. But if you have known the reality of God's presence, I say to you, cling to him and stand by him. Because if you do that, God will stand by you and he will use you to greater things than you can imagine even at this stage of your Christian life and your Christian pilgrimage. You see, what made Joseph the man that he was the formative influences of those experiences in his early life. Now his brothers had seen the same things, but they turned out a very different way. but in his heart had been planted the grace of God so that he could profit from things both evil and things that were good alike. Now, you know, the second thing in making Joseph a man of spiritual drive was the development of a sterling character. I think it was Martin Luther who once said that prayer, meditation, and temptation make a minister. But certainly, prayer and temptation and meditation made Joseph the man that he was to become, the man of integrity and of sterling character. Now, look at two of these temptations that Joseph evidently faced by the time he was 17 years old. He was tempted to conform. Verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, brought their father a bad report, the Holy Spirit records in the sacred record. Now, you see, he'd been given his first real responsibility. He'd been sent out with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, to shepherd some of Jacob's vast flocks. And he was evidently in a position where it would have been easy for him to conform to the ways of these wicked brothers. Some of you have read the life of Augustine in the 4th century. You may know that around the same age that Joseph was, 17 or 18, Augustine was sent by his father to the great city of Carthage for his education in the year A.D. 369. Now, Carthage was one of the great and glamorous cities of the ancient first century world, and he arrived there 1 month, the record tells us, before his courses started at the college in Carthage. And he went to stay with a man called Romanianus, who was a very wealthy man and a friend of Augustine's father, who wasn't a believer. And he got to know Romanianus's nephew. And he took him out the first night he was there, into the streets of Carthage, into the harbour square, the great forum where you could hear people lecture on all manner of subjects. They drank wine together that night. They watched a brawling parade go past in the city, the streets of Carthage. They visited the baths of Maximinianus. They looked at the dancing girls outside the lewd temple of Tanit. And finally that evening, the nephew introduced Augustine to a house of ill repute, where prostitutes plied their wares. And the young man said to Augustine, fresh from the country, "Come on in with me." He said, "What, in there?" "Yes, I go there all the time," the other young man said. And with all his reserve overcome, Augustine abandoned himself to sin. And for a brief moment, he saw the tearful face, as it were, of his saintly mother Monica, and the hard face of his unbelieving father that cared not a whit for the law of God. And he compromised. Now, you see, Joseph refused to do what Augustine did. He refused to conform. And you see, Genesis reveals enough to us about the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah for us to know what kind of men they really were. But they would have jostled Joseph and elbowed him and shoved him and made him the butt end of their cruel jokes. Why? Because in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, he describes their character with an accuracy that only the Holy Spirit could have given him. There was clever Dan, you see, there out in the fields with Joseph. The man of whom Jacob said, "He will provide justice for Israel, but a certain kind of justice. He will be a serpent by the roadside, a snake that bites the heels of the horse that passes." You see, he had a clever lawyer mind. He could be really sarcastic with someone. He had an ability to make a person feel that small. And poor Joseph was with Dan. And then there was the flighty, carefree Naphtali. Jacob said of him, he's like a hind let loose, a deer that no one can control. He's hard to hold. He's hard to restrain. He's a passion for the wild, an enemy to law and order. He's a man who wants to do his own thing. And he was capable of making Joseph feel like a prude. And Joseph was with Naphtali as well. And you see, there was Gad. His name means a troop. And perhaps there's something in his character that savored of a gang. A bully, perhaps. We're not really sure. The kind of person who would say to young Joseph, here, boy, drink this, or me and the boys will punch the tar out of you. And Joseph was with Gad as well, you see, and with Asher. You read in Genesis 49 that Asher was the kind of young man who we today would say he liked to live high on the hog. He liked to dip his foot in oil, Jacob says. Life's luxuries were what appealed, you see, to Asher. An extravagant life. He wanted to live it up, to indulge himself in all manner of things, forbidden or otherwise. And he had scant sympathy with Joseph's conscience and with Joseph's scruples. And Joseph was with Asher. And there's nothing, congregation, that wild young men dislike more than the constraint of an innocent youth in their midst. And here he is, age 17, with Dan the cunning, Naphtali the wild, Gad the bully, and Asher the pleasure-seeking rascal. And Joseph, believe me, had an early taste of the shock that meets all young people who've been brought up in godly homes when they come for the first time into contact with sin in fellow students, fellow workers, superiors, and the like. And he was with them away from home, away from help, and sorely pressed to conform. Now, the second formation of his character, you know, is that he was also tempted to conceal, and he refused to do that as well. Look at verse 2 again. He brought an evil report to his father. Now, you see, many commentators do great wrong to Joseph, as they've done great wrong to Jacob before him. They misrepresent this young man entirely. They say what a tattletale he was. A telltale boy. No wonder his brothers took him and put him down a well. But it's nothing of the kind. To say that of Joseph runs contrary to all we know of Joseph's character revealed in the Word of God. He wasn't a tattletale. By contrast, he was a truth-teller. And probably his father had instructed him, you see, to report on the evil deeds of his brothers, because his father well knew their leanings and the danger that they could bring the whole household into if they were unrestrained. And Jacob had a right to know, and Joseph would have been wrong to withhold that information from his father. The circumstances not only justified it, they demanded that he tell. And this, of course, was enough to make them hate him. Isn't it always the same? Everyone that doeth evil, Jesus said, what? Hateth the light. Remember how the infuriated King Ahab in the book of Kings spoke of the faithful Micaiah the prophet who had warned him of impending judgment and disaster if he went up to battle. I hate him, he said, because he doth not prophesy good of me, but evil. And Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, but its works are evil. Congregation, if we are sons of the day, we cannot but rebuke the darkness that is around us. And you see, Joseph was tempted to conceal as well as to conform, and he did neither. And the first glimpse we get of Joseph, in summary, then, reveals his spiritual drive. Only a teenager. But well-grounded convictions have already formed themselves in his young life regarding morality and integrity and godliness. He's a young man with the courage of his convictions, and would to God that every young man and woman in this congregation had the same. And that was the essence of Joseph's spiritual drive, the formative influences of his life, the making of a man of sterling character in the face of compromise and concealment. Now, secondly, and very much more briefly on this point, Joseph's splendid dress in verses 3 and 4. Now, of course, the question will always be asked, and none of us are in a position, I think, to answer it: was Jacob really wise in making it so obvious that Joseph was his favorite son? You find a little later in the chapter that even when Joseph went out to meet his brothers who were shepherding the sheep in a distant place near Shechem, he went out robed in the full glory of this fine garment that his father had given to him. And it was almost as though it was asking for trouble. But that question aside, notice that it is recorded by the Holy Spirit that Jacob did honor Joseph in this particular way. A very special kind of robe or garment was made for him. Now, in the King James Version, it's called a robe of many colors. But in the actual Hebrew, it really means a tunic reaching to extremities, most probably. And it indicates that it's the kind of robe that only those who were in a position of rule and leadership were allowed to wear. A long white linen robe extending down to the extremities of the ankles and the extremities of the wrists. Now remember that the ordinary people did not wear long sleeves. They had daily work to do. Joseph's brothers wore short-sleeved garments. They had sheep to rescue from a cliffside, lambs to carry in the lambing season. They had to climb the hills, carry water and all kinds of things. So those who did normal work wore short-sleeved garments. And what Jacob was saying, in effect, by giving Joseph this garment, is that he is going to become my firstborn and my heir. I think there's no question about that. In effect, Jacob was saying, Reuben will not be my firstborn any longer. And for good reason. He had defiled his father's concubine, remember. And Joseph, Jacob said, will replace him in the place of preeminence. And he will have the rich inheritance. And the brothers will be destined to a life of toil. Now, of course, this became indeed the object of undisguised jealousy on the part of the brothers. Reuben looked at the robe and he saw it as evidence of what was now his second-rate future. Judah eyed it, and cruel Simeon cast his eye upon it, and Levi too, and the sons of the two slave women eyed it and increased their venomous hatred of Joseph. And so we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all Joseph's brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. But you see, Joseph wore the robe easily and frankly because it was his by right. Was he not his father's firstborn son? By Jacob's true and only real wife, in a sense, Rachel. He had a right to it, on those grounds. Was it not his by right through the unique relationship he had with his father, who at least appreciated the spiritual qualities in this wise and evidently godly young man? And was it not his above all else, by virtue of the blamelessness that we have seen in him already this morning? And you see, they really hated him, not because of the robe, but because he was not like themselves. They stood for treachery and murder, as we have seen in the earlier chapters, and even incest in the case of Reuben, the firstborn. He stood for truth. And all this threw into black relief the chronic misbehavior of Joseph's brothers. So there was not only Joseph's spiritual drive, but Joseph's splendid dress. And thirdly, there is Joseph's spectacular dreams. Look at verses 5 through 11. It's the third aspect the Holy Spirit has been pleased to record about these boyhood years of Joseph. Now, we know, of course, these dreams by heart, as I said, from Sunday school days, and their meaning, that Joseph should become the center of his family life. He dreamed twice, do you notice? The first time about sheaves, and the second time about stars. Look at those dreams with me, quickly. The dream about sheaves. There was a harvest field, sheaves standing in orderly rows. And then suddenly, the sheaf that Joseph was binding stood up on its own, and he saw those of his brothers bowing down to his there in the harvest fields. And the meaning, and God, of course, had given Joseph that dream, he hadn't imagined it, the meaning was the meaning of position and power, related evidently particularly to the resources of the earth. And the message was that his brethren one day would be forced to acknowledge Joseph as the person of power and position, and having control over the resources of the earth, the grain and so forth. And it was indeed, in a very real way, a preview of their having to come to him in later years down into Egypt and recognize that he was the savior physically of the ancient world. Then there was the dream of the stars. He dreamed again and saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him in the heavenly orbs. Now we learn from Genesis chapter 1 that the sun and moon, of course, are symbols of rule. So in a coming day, the message of this dream was that Joseph would be given command and authority over other rulers. And this too was literally fulfilled in Egypt, when not only did Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of the ancient world, carry out Joseph's will, but even his own aged father had to recognize that Joseph was there in a position of rule and of leadership, in a sense, even over the family. Now, he told the family about these dreams. He wasn't boasting, I believe. He wasn't bragging, not at all. If there had been any other kind of dreams affecting the family, he would have told them. Why? Because the message, you see, was not just concerning himself. It was concerning them, and they needed to be told it. And they needed no interpretation, because the meaning was self-evident. Now, when you consider these things, you see, you realize that their opposition arose out of their own hearts, not because of Joseph's supposed irresponsibility in recounting the dream. Now, all young people dream. They want to be rich and successful, noble and heroic. They want to do much good and receive much good. They want to surpass all who've gone before them and make a name for themselves. We know that. And these kind of youthful visions should normally be discouraged. Why? Because the surest way to the fulfillment of that kind of dreaming is to face the present time with diligent and humble work, to do the duty that is nearest to you. to remember that the true apprenticeship for greatness is to serve. To remind ourselves that we are to act in the present. Yes, but the difference with these dreams is that they were a revelation from God and conveyed the message and conviction that Joseph was marked out by God for high position. Now what we see, as I close, in the opposition to him in his family is simply a symbol of the ancient opposition that occurred in Eden when God said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent, and her seed. And you know, this is the key to so much of Scripture. It explains the constant opposition between the children of God and the sons of evil that broke out, for instance, between Cain and Abel, that divided families and set brother against brother and father against son and mother against daughter all through history. And it was the secret of understanding this conflict in Genesis 37 between Joseph as it raged around him here. You see, I grant you that the whole home was ill-organized, that the evil fruits of polygamy were all there in full measure, and that Jacob should have been stronger than he was. But underlining all of this is the truth of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As Jesus said, I am come to set a man at variance with his father and daughter against her mother, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Now as I finish, do you know something of what befell Joseph beneath those Syrian skies? Have the archers set you up as their targets and their mark? Do you know loneliness as he did? Discouragement as he did? Depression perhaps as he did? You must do as he did. Go on doing right. If God has given you genuinely a heavenly vision, do not be disobedient to it. In nothing be terrified by your adversaries. And what will be the result? Joseph was carried through the hatred and opposition of his detractors, and his dreams were fulfilled to the latter when the golden days of prosperity came at last. And if you stand with God, he will stand with you. And we're going to see, as I finish this morning, in two Sundays' time, but it was necessary for Joseph's development to get out of that home environment, vital for his spiritual usefulness and the outworking of God's master plan, that he should leave that family for a season in order that the great events of the rest of Genesis 39 and onwards might take place. Young people here in this service this morning, who knows whether you have been brought into this congregation for such a time as this, for a significant place in the Church of God in years to come. Learn from the life of Joseph to be a man of character and spiritual integrity. Learn the great lesson from Joseph's life, that if your purity of living rebukes the soiled lives of others around you, never compromise, never conform, never conceal. With the writer of the proverb, say, when sinners entice me, I will not consent. And if indeed by the grace of God you are what you are, different from ungodly people around you, then the world be sure will hate you as it hated Joseph. but God, yes, God will be with you. And it was that characteristic that gave Joseph the right to occupy such a prominent place in the book of Genesis. Joseph's early years. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning to see in a fuller way from this passage and other passages of Genesis related to it, the formative influences upon the life of this young man that made him what he was. And Father, may it be our high resolve, whether young people as he was, or those grown to maturity, that we will live with that same kind of spiritual drive that he had, so that in our lives there may be evident the great truth that God is.